Your Bibles this morning over to 1 Thessalonians, and of course chapter number 1. We're going to continue our overview of Thessalonians here, in particular talking about the doctrine of the catching away of the saints. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and we're going to pick back up at verse 7 and go down through verse 10 and just pick up some highlights, in particular down from verse 10. He says, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that reminds each and every one of us about the great privilege that we have each and every day to serve You as who You are, the living God, and to wait for Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. And could happen at any day, and whatever day it happens, Father, might we each and every day walk by faith in what You have to say to us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, let's just review a little bit. We're not going detail verse by verse through the section here. We're mostly looking through Thessalonians to talk about the doctrine of the rapture, and with all the discussion as to whether or not it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, we're just trying to get some details here to help us understand. However, that being the case, we do want to make sure and get some highlights here. You can see at verse 7, it says, "So that ye were," what's the word there? In samples. By the way, a question came up last week. Let me just mention this very briefly here. See the word in samples, E-N-S-A-M-P-L-E-S? You'll find that some of the King James translations, some of the publishers, they actually changed that word. And instead of in samples, they made it ex samples. All right? If you'll look over to 1 Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and you'll notice that first of all, the words are different, in samples and ex samples. It is different. You'll see how it's used here. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10. Watch verse 6. It says, "Now these things were our..." Okay, what's the word there? But now jump to verse 11. Now jump down to verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for..." What's the word there? Now it's in samples. See that? What some of the King James translations, some of the publishers of your King James Bibles, they've taken some liberties to change some of these words. So just be aware of that. So if I'm reading along and you say, "Wait a minute, mine doesn't say that way," just first of all, you got to be aware that it's not a textual thing. It is not a translation thing. It's the publishers, when they looked at that word, they thought that their words were synonymous. Another one that we've talked about is over in 2 Timothy 3, where it says that the man of God may be perfect throughly. And you'll find some of the King James translations, they say thoroughly. Okay, so you just want to be aware of that. And it's liberties that the publishers took. It's not, which is completely wrong, by the way. But you just want to be aware of that. Okay. Anyway, so go back to. By the way, what's the difference between ex sample and in sample? Because there is a difference. They're very, very close. But what's the difference?
Well, we looked it up in the Webster, the old one. They're very close.
Yeah. So what is the difference? Exactly. Got that? That's why in sample, it's working from within you. Ex sample is external. Okay? Now, both are legitimate words. It's just you have to read the context to discern which one the Apostle Paul is pointing to. And it's clear that the one in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, he points to both. They're an ex sample, right? He says about Israel and the wilderness and so forth. He says, "Now all these things were our ex samples." So we look at them externally. but they're written for our learning for in samples to let it work inside of us. So you, in that very context there, you see the subtle difference between the two words there. So just kind of be aware of that. At any rate, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Paul clearly sets out the Thessalonians here as an in sample local assembly. An in sample meaning the doctrine working inside of them and then manifesting the life of Christ working in them. And that's an important theme, obviously not just through Thessalonians, but it's an important theme all the way through Paul's epistles. It's an important difference between the reality of religion as compared to life. Okay? What is that dinging there? Is that the... Now, wait a minute. I'm not going to hear it. It sounded like an ice cream truck outside or something like that. So, all right, anyway. So just keep that in mind. They were in samples to all that believe, verse 7, back at 1 Thessalonians 1:7, so that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God was spread abroad. So obviously, the fact that there was this great conversion by so many of these Thessalonians, it impacted not just their own city, but beyond. That's what's going on there. When Paul says at the end of verse 8, this question came up last week. I don't think we answered it because we kind of got off into other things. But see at the end of verse 8, so that we need not to speak anything. Remember that question came up last week, but we didn't get to answer it. When he says, so that we need not to speak anything, what's Paul mean by that? You understand what he's talking about there? They're already spreading the gospel, so Paul's free to move on somewhere else now. They're effectively carrying on the ministry, the gospel of grace of God, so he can move on. That's the idea. There are a number of things going on in this section. We're trying to get down to verse 10. I'm not on purpose trying to leave anything out. But just remember that here in 1 Thessalonians, there's no doubt that the Thessalonians, that they were a model local assembly. They were a picture of what the grace of God is designed to produce in an individual and in a local body of Christ, and therefore the impact in the community, and not just that local community, but others to hear about, hey, those Thessalonians converted. Now they're no longer following idols. They're following this one named Jesus and so forth. Okay? Well, and so too, when we believe the gospel, the grace of God, and you stand for it and make it known, word will spread. I promise you. Okay? Word will spread. what you believe and why you believe it and so forth. Look at another passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 verse 9. The first phrase there. 2 Corinthians 6, 9. What's that say there? As unknown, yet what? Yet well known. See that? See, a lot of people didn't really know Paul personally. They didn't know what he was really teaching, but they said they did. And word got out there, Paul is teaching this and that and everything. So he was really unknown, and yet the message was well known out there. So you'll have oftentimes where people hear that you believe certain things, and they'll say certain things about you, and oftentimes it's misrepresenting what you actually believe. So you're unknown, but you're well known. It's a real interesting thing to think about. I remember several years ago, Lori was talking with someone we're actually good friends with in the homeschooling movement and everything, and the husband had asked, and they're definitely believers, and the husband had asked Lori, they were just talking about the Bible and stuff like that, and he says to her, now I understand that you guys think that the book of Hebrews shouldn't be in the Bible at all. Can you tell me why? And she went, wait a minute, say that again. So what happens is that people hear things, and then the story gets changed a little bit more. So pretty soon, all of a sudden, you're accused of saying that, you know, if you don't believe the King James Bible, then you're going to die and go to hell. If you don't believe in right division, all kinds of things. But at any rate, the bottom line is this: believe the truth of the Word of God. Let it live in us. It will have an impact, and you can see that's what was going on here. Okay, go ahead. Yep. Yeah. Yes, that's what I mean. Yeah, yeah. When he says here at the last part of verse 8, so that we need not to speak anything, meaning that these guys were taking what he taught them, they were spreading that information, so he now could move on, is what was going on. There's another There are a couple of times when Paul uses a similar type of phrase. Go back with me over to Romans chapter number 1. Look over to Romans chapter number 1. Let's see. Actually, there might be a better one over here. Let's see. Yeah, go to chapter 15 instead. In Romans 15. Look at Romans 15, and I'm going to start. Oh my, where should I start? I'm going to start up at verse 15. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace of God, the grace that is given to me of God." So he's talking about his apostleship as the apostle of the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace, right? Paul had not yet been to Rome, and yet there are several thriving groups at Rome. But he had personally not been to Rome. So he didn't start the local assembly at Rome, the assemblies, the groups at Rome. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So, but he's been wanting to get to Rome. If you'll look at verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation," such as Peter's. Okay? "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you," meaning to Rome, right? He's going to go to Rome. Now watch the next verse. "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you," and so forth. When he says there at verse 23, "but now having no more place in these parts," he's not saying that there's not another lost person that he could give the gospel to in Macedonia and Achaia. When he's writing Rome, he's actually down in Achaia. But he's saying that through him and through those that he's taught the gospel to, they have sufficiently covered the territory that he can move on now. So there's a similar situation. He's not saying that everybody in those territories is saved. He's just saying, having no more place in these parts, I'm free to come to Rome now. Okay? Got a question? No, I did not make that statement, and it was not implied at all. What I said was this, and thanks for clarifying that, okay? All right. No, when he says at verse 20, he says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." The another man is an example of Peter there. Peter also has not been to Rome. And Paul has not been to Rome, so he can't be saying Peter in Rome. He's not concerned about Peter in Rome. He's talking about that he's not preaching the gospel of the grace of God, for example, in Jerusalem. He's going to the Gentiles and other territories. Okay, but thanks for clarifying that. Okay, Peter definitely did not start the local assembly at Rome. He is not the first pope and all that kind of stuff. So important clarification. Thank you definitely, sir, for saying that. Tom, go ahead. That he was preached, that he was named, that he was talked about. Yes, that kind of thing. Yes. Yeah, that'd be one example. Yeah, yeah. Remember, well, you know, I really got to get back to Thessalonians, okay? but what Paul's expressing there in Romans 15 is the fact that that areas that are part of the kingdom program, the little flock and so forth, he's not going to those areas to preach to those people, because he's honoring remember the Jerusalem Council, when he gave them the right hands of fellowship, that he would go to the heathen and they would to the circumcision. So he's very careful not to go where they're already establishing those groups and everything. That's kind of what he's talking about there. Okay? All right.
Doesn't Christ tell Paul not to go into Jerusalem in his early ministry?
He does tell him to leave Jerusalem. Yes. He says they will not receive the testimony concerning me. So he tells them to get out. Plus, and what I was going to do, I was going to go over the book of Acts in 16 and 17. Where the Spirit of God forbids Paul to go to certain territories. I just don't want to do that, because I've got to get back to Thessalonians, you know. But at any rate, bottom line, that's what that's about. When Paul says, having no more place in these parts, when he says that we need not to speak anything. In other words, they're doing such an effective job at getting his message out to that territory that he says, okay, I can go to other territories now and let you guys continue to preach. He obviously wants to get back to Thessalonians and continue the edification with them. But fundamentally, that's what that statement's about. Okay? All right. So let's move on then. Let's go down now to verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. That's an interesting statement. They themselves. Who's the they themselves? Those are people of Macedonia and Achaia. Everybody with me? Okay. So I'm at 1 Thessalonians 1 9. 1 Thessalonians 1 9. Okay, watch this. For they themselves go, so that would be the people of Macedonia who have heard from the Thessalonians. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. There's a lot going on in that statement. Right? So get the picture. It says, and how you turn to God from idols. So here comes the Apostle Paul into the Thessalonican territory. He has a pretty effective ministry. A number of people come to trust the blood of Christ for their salvation. Paul begins the edification process with them. But then, of course, he is run out of town with threat of his life and so forth. He's trying to get back in, but he can't get back in. So even though he, as the teacher, was taken from them, the group continued to study and learn and grow and everything. And they continued to spread the information that they had been taught. Look back at verse 3. Look back at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. See that there? Those are operational in them as a local assembly. So the doctrine working in them was having an impact not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. So others were hearing about these Thessalonians who converted to this information that this guy Paul was teaching. Okay? And what was that saying to this, not the Thessalonians, what was it saying to the other people of Macedonia and Achaia? What was it saying? Yeah, look at verse 9 again. Verse 9, 1-9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See the impact? Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians and then what they did with that information had such a big impact that it not only, of course, led them to the Lord and so forth and got them, you know, being built up in the faith, but that information was impacting a bunch of lost people in those territories, and it was causing those lost people to take note of Paul and what he was preaching. Isn't that interesting? It really is. That's a great passage. Let's just turn over there real quick. He says it's kind of 2 Timothy 2:2 in action. That's a great passage. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. See the repetition that's going on there? Okay, now go back with me. Again, I'm going a little quickly right now because there's some other things I really want to deal with. But go back to verse 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. So you see what's happening there. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Watch this. And how you turned to God from idols. So what do you know for sure about the Thessalonians prior to their salvation? These were just idol-worshipping Gentiles, right? Jamie, do you have a question? Yes. Because what the people who are listening to and hearing from and about the Thessalonians, they are saying about the Thessalonians, oh, those guys listened to Paul and hence turned to God from idols, turned to the God that Paul preached. Okay? And not only that, they not only turned to God from idols, but they're saying that they're serving the living God. These were people who were not members of the local assembly at Thessalonica that were saying these things about the saints at Thessalonica. They're saying those guys left idolatry and now they're serving the God that Paul preached. See that? That's a huge impact. You know, that's pretty impressive. And then he says here, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Again, I know I'm going really fast through this, and I guess I do mean to, because I really want to get to the last part of verse 10 there, delivered us from the wrath to come, since we're talking a lot about this issue of the wrath to come, at least in our study. But let's, even though I'm going quickly over it, boy, let's not lose sight of the last statement of verse 9. We have to constantly remind ourselves that that's who we're serving. We're serving the living, not a dead God. We're serving the true God, the God who only teaches and speaks the truth as compared to the lie. We just have to remind ourselves every morning when we get up. You just got to remind yourself. Listen, and just talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, you're the living God. You're the true God. That's who I'm serving. That's what's going on here. And it makes a difference, you know. If the God that we're serving is not living, not actually alive, and a source of life, then it's just for naught. Then you're just deceived. And if He's not the true God, then you're still deceived. It's a total waste of time. If the God that we are teaching and preaching about, the God of the Bible, if He's not the living and the true God, then you realize that, you know, all the time that you've spent in the Word of God, all the time that you talk to that God, who if He's not the living and true God, then He's not there anyway. You're just talking to thin air. You know, you're talking to nobody, nothing. It's just a total waste of time. You've got to let that sink in. But if the God that we're serving is the living and true God, all of a sudden now, there's purpose and meaning to your life. There's a reason for living. There's a reason every day to get up. And I understand and I know that from time to time things happen where you just feel like phooey on it all. You ever feel that way? You just kind of maybe get discouraged. Something comes. You ever argue with God? You ever just get mad at God and say, Lord, you're not doing your part. Come on now. You know? And that will happen sometimes. And the Lord just—he's so patient. He lets you vent, you know. And now under the law, you couldn't do that, right? You start venting and you get whacked and so forth. But under grace, the Lord just lets you kind of vent and talk with Him about the things that frustrate you or you're frustrated with, and you think should go differently, and they didn't go that way, and you know, and then you get through that, and the Lord is just so patient and loving and kind, and His Word comes along and encourages you and that type of thing. And that's because He's the living God. And we just got to remember that. We've got to remember that that's who we're serving. It's the living God. He is the living God and the true God. You know, so I don't want to race through that. That's so important. But He says this is, well, at verse 10, He says this at verse 10, and to wait. Ooh, that's the hard part, the waiting part, right? And to wait for who? For a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's a wonderful little pattern or outline in verse 9 and 10. And I know you know this. When He says at the end of verse 9, you turn to God from idols, there's our salvation. See that? You young guys here that are thinking about maybe preaching and going into ministry, I'm going to give you a nice little outline right here, okay? And some of the older guys too, if you want to preach. But there's our salvation. You turn to God from idols. There's our salvation. The second part of verse 9. To serve the living and true God. There's their sanctification. See that? And then to wait for His Son from heaven, there's the glorification. There's the whole picture of the life of a saint of the Most High God right there. You come out of Adam into Christ, and now you're into Christ, and as long as you're here this side of eternity, spend the lifetime growing and learning about who you are in Christ, and then apply that to life. And while you're doing all that, you know in the back of your mind or in the forefront of your mind, you know you're waiting for Christ to come back for you. Isn't that something? So you have a wonderful pattern there. Your salvation, your sanctification, and your glorification. At verse 10, it says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, the rest of the time today and most likely tomorrow, not tomorrow, unless you want to come back tomorrow, but the next several weeks and so forth, and several times throughout Thessalonians, we're going to deal extensively with this issue of which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the reason is that's the question. That issue of you've got the wrath what? To come. See, there, that's the question. To be delivered from the wrath to come, there are those that teach that the deliverance happens prior to the wrath. The phrase is the pre-tribulation wrath. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So, you're delivered from the wrath to come in that you're not going through any of it at all. There's another view that says that, well, you're going to go through the mid-trib. Now, that almost just doesn't even worth taking any time looking at that concept. So, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Another view says that you're delivered from the wrath to come in this, in that you're going to go through it, but you're not going to be destroyed by it. Let me say it again. There's a view that says to be delivered from the wrath to come is that you're going to go through the tribulation period, but since you're secure in Christ, you're not going to be destroyed by the wrath to come. So you're going to be delivered in that sense. Everybody understand the fundamental difference there? One says that the body of Christ, the Thessalonians there, that Paul was teaching them that they were going to be exited or taken off planet Earth prior to the day of the Lord, any of the day of the Lord. They're missing all of it. Another view says, no, they're going to go through it and they'll be delivered at the end of it. And then to make it even more confusing, they say, well, they'll be delivered in that they won't be destroyed by it, and they will be caught up to heaven. So that the rapture is post-trib as compared to pre-trib. Everybody understand the difference in the words I'm using there? Did you have a question, Ben?
Even back in Romans 5:8 or 5:9, it says, much more than being now justified by blood, we shall be saved from wrath.
Yeah, that Romans 5. He's already teaching, interesting, he's already teaching salvation from wrath back there in Romans. Okay? But understand this. You want to be prepared as to how someone would object or answer that verse. When they say in Romans 5 there that you're delivered from the wrath, that they say, well, you're just delivered from hell. So go back to that passage and hold 1 Thessalonians 1. Go to Romans 5 here. Look over to Romans 5, 9. Romans 5, 9, it says this, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath in the sense of hell. So they read that verse as hell. We're going to be saved from hell. Is it a true statement that as a member of the body of Christ, you're saved from hell?
Yes.
Absolutely. So how would you know whether or not wrath in that verse is a reference to hell or whether it's a reference to the dispensational deliverance of wrath to come? How would you know? Would you say? Why chapter 1? Okay, you got the wrath over in chapter number 1 at verse 18 for the wrath of God. But notice, that wrath is revealed. So that can't be a future wrath, because that verse says for that the wrath of God is revealed. Again, is the example that people will say. Okay, so that's what we have to do. What you got to do is you've got to let the Bible tell us, right? You don't want to approach it from a theological standpoint. You don't want to approach it from a standpoint of, well, I hope it's pre-trib. You know, you have to go to Scripture and let Scripture tell us the conclusion to come to. All right. So that's why I say that everybody, whatever position they come down to, they all have verses. Everybody has their verses. People that believe in a post-trib rapture, they have their Scripture. We have our Scripture and so forth. So are we just batting Scripture back and forth? Well, hopefully not. Rather, what we want to do is we want to look at the verses in their context and study them and think about them and allow the Word of God to bring us to a conclusion rather than come to a conclusion and then find verses to support it. All right? You see the difference there? That's how you want to do it. You want to let the verses bring you to a conclusion. Because this is the Word of God, and it will do that. The Word of God will bring us to the place what we ought to believe. All right? So, again, the wrath to come. That's the big question. What is the relationship of the body of Christ to the wrath to come? Okay, it's interesting. Yeah, which wrath's a good question? And then what did you say, Joe? Okay, Paul teaches the Thessalonians we've not been appointed to wrath. All right, remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 over here? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. It says this, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." That's some interesting insight there. Okay? All right, so here's what we're going to do. If we're talking about the wrath to come, as Nathan was mentioning, it would be helpful to probably consider that phrase to see if that phrase appears anywhere else. And if so, then to consider that, okay, well, there's probably going to be some insight in the context of that passage, right? So does anybody know where else that phrase, that exact phrase appears, the wrath to come? Yeah, look over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3 here. Look over to Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. Yeah, actually it is. Yeah. All right. Yeah, when you're in Matthew, you actually still are on Old Testament ground. You understand that. The new covenant had not yet been placed into effect. Watch this. Matthew chapter 3 verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from what?" Okay, so there are several questions that are legitimate to ask at this point. The phrase, "the wrath to come," was it something that John the Baptist knew something about?
Yes.
How would he have known about it? Because of the Old Testament, all right? Not only that, what is the context of his question, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What's the context? Well, look at verse 2. "And saying," what? "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So there seems to be an absolute connection between the wrath to come and the kingdom of heaven being set up. Am I stretching this here? Okay. There seems to be a definite connection. Not a hazy, foggy, but a definite connection with the establishment of the kingdom. Out here, I'm just going to put K out here on the board, okay? And that wrath to come. Notice the third thing. Notice how John says it to them. Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to do what? To flee from the wrath to come." Okay, question. And what those who are listening to John, what does John basically telling people to do in relationship to the wrath to come? To flee it. See that? So think about this. The term, the wrath to come, is that essentially a reference to hell or the lake of fire? Okay, it cannot be that. All right? And so what happens is that when people see the phrase wrath, the wrath of God, oftentimes they kind of default to it being hell or the lake of fire. Now, question, is there any doubt that hell and lake of fire certainly is the wrath of God against sin? There's no doubt about that. We're not saying that isn't true. But we're trying to ask the question, is that what that phrase is a reference to? Is it a reference to hell or the lake of fire? It does not at all seem like it is. Now those who don't flee the wrath to come do wind up in hell and the lake of fire. Okay? What's that?
Which is a place.
Which is a place.
That is not a place.
What is it?
It's an event.
Hell, lake of fire is a place, and it's a consequence. This is an event, which obviously has consequences. Okay? It is one place they will do. It's one place they'll go. The immediate context is that the way they would flee to the wrath to come is that they would come and be part of John's baptism. Specifically, that's what would happen. They would come to his baptism, get baptized, and become part of the little flock. Okay? That's how they are fleeing from the wrath to come. They're going to identify themselves with the remnant of Israel. That's how you would flee the wrath to come. I'm getting ahead of my notes here, by the way. But And one of the places where they will flee is going to be that territory right there. But this fleeing in this particular verse has to do with departing from the apostate system and becoming part of the little flock. Okay, somebody else had a question there. All right, let's do this then. What we're going to do is this. To really discern this, we're going to have to spend some time in the Old Testament looking at some Scripture and allowing the Scripture to put some parameters about this idea of some kind of wrath that's coming, what it is, and who it has to do with. Right? Would that follow what I'm saying? So if we're going to be able to... In other words, when John is out here saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? This is all information that was readily available and should have been known by Israel. None of this is hidden information. This is information readily available in the Old Testament. Israel should have known. They could have known. They should have responded. Some of them did, but obviously most of the leaders did not. So let's do this. If I was to ask you the question, can you think of some passages, some key passages in the Old Testament where God prophesied about some coming wrath, a wrath that was to precede the establishment of the kingdom, and some details about how to flee that wrath, how to be saved out of it? You see the kind of questions you want to ask? Well, I'll bet you we can find some things about this in the Old Testament. Go with me, first of all, to the book of Malachi. Go to Malachi. We're going to look at a lot of passages here this morning. And there's no way we're going to be able to cover all of this in detail this morning, so we'll do more next time. But I just want to begin to kind of introduce this a little bit. Okay. I want you to compare two passages. Watch this. Get Malachi chapter 3 and get Joel chapter 2. I hope that you'll write these verses down. I hope that you'll study these this week, the context and so forth. There's a question that is often asked in the Old Testament in relationship to that coming wrath. There's a question that is often asked. I'm going to show you two examples of the question. Watch this. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, who was the messenger? Okay, so John the Baptist. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? There's the question. See that? Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. How do you refine and purify silver? Through what? Goes through the fire. So do you understand the sense of the question at verse 2? What's the question in verse 2? If he's going to show up as a refiner's fire, then who's going to survive the thing? Do you see the question there? When it says in verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? If he comes like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, I mean, there's no mercy. He's going to come in purging fire. So that question, who may abide the day, that's a legitimate question. If we were Israel living back then, if we believe God's word, that's the question we'd be asking. Why would we be asking that question? To do what? To be able to... listen, if you're going to purge and purify silver, and you purge and purify silver in the fire... Does the silver go through the fire? Yes, it does go through the fire. It doesn't get pulled out of the fire prior. Understand that? The silver and the gold goes through the purging process. So the question is, who may abide? The question is, who is God going to consider to be the silver and the gold as compared to the stubble? See that? Okay, I see some puzzle looks out there. Everybody with me right there? All right. So question. Does the Old Testament teach or imply that Israel is going to miss the wrath to come? Or does it teach that they're going to go through the purging fire? Yes, they're going to go through it. Watch a similar question. Look over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 says this. He says at verse 1, Joel 2, 1, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Verse 2, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountain," and so forth. Look down to verse 3, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness." Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 10. "The earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word." Okay, now if you and I were Israel back then listening to Joel, and if we were believing Joel, what would be some questions we'd be asking? How are we going to get through this thing? And that is the question. Watch this. Verse 11. "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" There's the question. That's a good question. That's a little. You understand the question? If it's going to come as wrath and as judgment, and if the land itself is going to be before it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, afterwards it's going to be totally destroyed, who's going to be able to survive this thing? Well, who is going to survive it? Those who God considers to be the silver and gold. Because if He's going to come like a refiner's fire that purifies silver and gold, He's got to put the silver and gold through the fire in order to see what's left over at the end of the purging. See that? So there's no doubt that when you look at this idea of the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloominess, that wrath to come, that purging fire, there's no doubt about it that the nation of Israel, they are going to go through that thing. Understand that? There's no hint at all anywhere in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel was going to be taken off of the earth before that period. Rather, they would go through that tribulation period. But if you're going to put the whole nation of Israel through that trouble and so forth, who's going to be left over? Whoever is the silver and the gold. Right? If you're going to put the nation through that purging period, and if He's going to come like a refiner's fire that sits and purifies them like a refiner purifies silver and gold, who's going to be left over at the end? Whoever is silver and gold. Whoever God considers to be silver and gold, right? Okay? Am I just going too slow, or am I confusing someone? I am going too slow, or I'm not. All right. So watch this. Let's get some other details here about this day of the Lord, this wrath. Let's just kind of read these verses and get a feel, kind of a sense of who it's to, who's going to get through it, who's going to come out on the other side purged. Let's see if we can figure out who it is. You're trying to get just several details about this issue of the day of the Lord. I'm going to start in Joel chapter 1 this time. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Let's just get some details about the day of the Lord here. Verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. All right, what do you know about the day of the Lord there? It's a destruction from the Almighty. Look at chapter 2. You can see, we already read verse 1, the day of the Lord, the end of verse 1, "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." A day of what? A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds. See how it's described? A day of darkness and so forth. We already read verse 11. The second half of verse 11. "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible." That was verse 11, the last part of verse 11. 2:11. It's great and it's very terrible. Okay, question. Do any of those terms sound like an accurate description of the day of grace? Isn't that interesting? They are fundamentally different in nature. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Let's look at some additional ones. This time, stay in chapter number 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 31. 2:31. It says this. Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Peter actually quotes this passage in Acts 2. All right? It says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now watch verse 32, because there might be some help here. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be, what? Delivered. Oh, wait a minute now. Not to confuse anybody, but doesn't Paul say we're waiting for his son, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come? Oh, so see, we are there. See that? Well, let's see if it is the same or if it's different. Look at verse 32. It shall come to pass for that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be what? There it is. As the Lord hath said. And where? In the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Okay, so question. We've already seen a couple of spots where the question comes up, who's going to be able to abide? What's the answer? Those who call upon the name of the Lord, because they're going to be considered who? Now say it, Jonathan. The remnant. The remnant of who? The remnant of the nation of Israel. You see that there? And you've got in Zion and in Jerusalem. This kind of sounds like it's Israel, not the nation as a whole, because the nation as a whole is going to be taken through that time. But those that are going to be left over are the silver and the gold. That's the remnant. Who's the remnant? Those that call upon the name of the Lord. And when you look at the passage where Peter quotes this, so in fact, let's go over there. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Hold on to Joel. We're coming back. Yeah, that's a great question. Yes. And no, that's kind of ask that here and just ask that just in just a minute. Ask it again. It's a really good question. Go to Acts chapter 2. The question was, did they go in? Did they enter this as silver and gold? Some did, and some didn't. The question is, who comes out on the other side as silver and gold? Okay, go to Acts chapter number 2, and Tom, I'll get to that in just a minute. So please bring it up again, just right after this. Okay, watch this. Look at Acts 2. Peter says this. At verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when in the last days saith God. And he's going to quote the very passage that we read in Joel. Alright? So he says, I'm going to jump ahead. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon shall be turned into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? From hell? Now, see that? Again, save from that wrath to come. Save from that purging fire. All right? So, you see the phrase there, 21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how is it when they do ask, jump a little bit further ahead, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do what? Yeah, to save from that wrath to come. What shall we do to be saved from him? Okay, so watch what Peter says. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Question. What did it mean in the context, quote, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? What did it mean to call on the name of the Lord? How did they do that? They repented and got baptized. That's exactly what it means there. That's correct. Yes. Yeah. So back to Tom's question. Anyone who is a part of the remnant here at the time that they go into that day of the Lord and they walk by faith in God's word through that, they're already the silver and gold. There will be people out of Israel who get converted during the day of the Lord. So they will be constituted together also. That's why I said yes and no. Okay, so it could be either way there. All right. So look at some other passages if you would. This time go back to Amos. This time go to the book of Amos, which is right after Joel. How are we doing on time? Oh, man, it can't be already that time. This hurts. Let me tell you what. Let me read just a couple more verses, and then I'm going to give you some homework to do this week. It'll help us when we look at this next time. This time go to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. He says this: "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him." You know? That's a bad day, I'm telling you. You know? Jump a little bit further ahead. Verse 20. "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" See that there? Look over to, let's see. This time go to Zephaniah. Anybody know where Zephaniah is? Just keep turning to the right there. Go to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, the name actually means, you want to write this down? The name means hidden by Jehovah. Hidden by Jehovah. It's pretty interesting because Zephaniah actually is a little prophecy about the hidden ones. Look at Zephaniah, verse 2. "I will utterly consume all things from off the land," said the Lord. "I will consume man and beast. I will consume them." Ooh, Watch. Look at verse 7. Zephaniah 1:7. "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Ye. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the kings," and so forth. Look at verse 14. I'm just jumping ahead because of time's sake. Look at verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust their flesh is dung. It says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's," what? "Wrath. But the whole land shall be destroyed." See that there? Stay in this same book and watch this. Look over to chapter number 3. Look at chapter number 3. Watch this. Chapter 3, verse 8. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall see, shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Jump ahead to verse 14. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice." Wait, you mean there's some shouting, there's some rejoicing here? Rejoice with all the heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemies. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. What's that? That's they've gone through the day of the Lord and made it through there. You see that? In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not to Zion. Let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy, and so forth. See that? What's happened? They've gone through that wrath, and they've been purged and purified through it. See that there? Look over to Jeremiah 33. One more, and then we're going to wrap it up here for today. Jeremiah chapter 33. No, it's Jeremiah 30. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says this. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says this. Alas! Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. See that there? Okay, what we tried to demonstrate today, we'll have to do this quickly and then pick up next time, is this. The wrath to come is connected with the day of the Lord, obviously. That wrath to come, Israel was going to go through that time. And those who wind up surviving that thing are the silver and the gold. They get into that kingdom out there, right? Who is it? It's the remnant. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord in the sense of getting baptized, John's baptism and so forth. Israel was going to go through that tribulation period. They were not going to be delivered from it in the sense of not going through it at all. They were going to go through that time. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. You're not Jacob. It's Israel going through that time. Get the big picture of this. Israel was going to go through the day of the Lord. John the Baptist didn't say, who has warned you that because you're going to be delivered from the wrath to come? They were going to go through that time. When the Apostle Paul comes along to Thessalonians and he says, you guys are waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, it sure seems like he's saying something different about the relationship of the body of Christ to that wrath to come as compared to Israel's relationship to the wrath to come. That's what you want to begin to ask. Okay? The day of the Lord is described in completely different terms than the dispensation of grace. Right? See those differences there? We'll pick up here next time. But make sure and read these passages. You can read, how many more do you want to read, by the way? Just go back and reread these passages in their context, and then we'll pick up here next time. Okay? All right, let's take a break. We'll start again.